If you were to be honest with yourself, how well do you think you do with feedback that is not favorable to you? Whether it be in the workplace, whether it be in the home, whether it be with friends, where would you rate yourself on a scale from 1 being you're terrible at it and 10 you're the best that ever lived at receiving feedback? And especially when the feedback is true and it's an area of weakness, which means it really hurts, right? These are the kinds of things that we don't like, so we generally avoid. Not only do we avoid, we develop defense mechanisms to make sure that we limit how much we're exposed to these types of things. But we're going to be exploring that today. It is a part of our unique and specific calling. Because we are unique, because we have specific calling, that means we have unique and specific weaknesses. And as I'm going to be referring to it today, because I don't just want to talk about weakness, right? Weakness is weakness, but there's something darker than weakness. There's something more sinister than weakness, which is the sin that lives inside of us. So today, we'll continue on in our Crisis Calling series. And today, part 7 is called Called to Face the Darkness Within You. So you got to recognize and face the sin that lives within you. That sin is not unique to any of us, but we do all struggle with particular sins. We struggle with particular darkness. And so we're going to look at a text here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and I'll start to connect the dots for us on that. So just so you know, going forward, this is not trying to make anybody feel bad. It's not about putting you down. It's about looking in the spiritual mirror, and you'll understand why as we go through the principles, but looking in the spiritual mirror so that we can become that God-breathed identity we talked about last week, right? Becoming who God originally created you to be means facing the darkness, means letting God's light eradicate the darkness within each of us. So 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting with verse 10, and just so we know, the first 9 verses, God gives King Saul a command, and he tells him to completely destroy the Amalekites, everything, everyone. And we pick it up. He didn't do that. And so we pick it up in verse 10, and it says, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'I am sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has refused to obey my command.' Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night. Early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Someone told him, 'Saul went to the town of Carmel to set up a monument to himself. Then he went on to Gilgal.' When Samuel finally found him, Saul greeted him cheerfully. 'May the Lord bless you,' he said. 'I've carried out the Lord's command.' 'Then what is all the bleating of sheep and goats and the lowing of cattle I hear?' Samuel demanded. 'It's true that the army spared the best of the sheep, goats, and cattle,' Saul admitted, 'but they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We have destroyed everything else.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Stop. Listen to what the Lord told me last night.' 'What did he tell you?' Saul asked. And Samuel told him, 'Although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king of Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight?' 'But I did obey the Lord,' Saul insisted. 'I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.' But Samuel replied, 'What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. So because you've rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul admitted to Samuel, "Yes, I have sinned. I have disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command, for I was afraid of the people and did what they demanded. But now, please forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel replied, "I will not go back with you. Since you've rejected the Lord's command, he has rejected you as king of Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul tried to hold him back and tore the hem of his robe. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to someone else, one who is better than you. And he who is the glory of Israel will not lie, nor will he change his mind, for he is not human that he should change his mind." Then Saul pleaded again, "I know I've sinned, but please at least honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel by coming back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel finally agreed and went back with him, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So I don't know if you picked it up just on the reading, but there's a lot going on there. There's a lot going on there. And the problem is that the last one to see it is King Saul. He's got some major issues. He's got some major problems. And we're going to have a few options to choose from in a little bit. But he's either the greatest liar that ever lived, which is possible, or he's a mix of the greatest liar with the most self-deceived person. And I think that kind of really coincides more with who we are. I don't think we're intentionally the worst liars around. I think that we deceive ourselves so easily. And we deceive ourselves in order to avoid confronting the darkness that lives within us. And of course, when we do that, the darkness continues to grow. The darkness continues to gain power. And that leaves us in a really bad place where, like King Saul, you know, part of his God-breathed identity and one of the roles he plays, he's the first king of Israel, handpicked by God, and then it gets stripped away because he wouldn't face the darkness. So principle number one today is, even as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we all have an inner darkness living inside of us that we must recognize and we must face. So the darkness does not go away when you give your life to Christ. What happens is, the great exchange that's done is, Jesus pays the price for your sins for all time. You also receive the Holy Spirit, which now gives you the power to live God's ways. But as the scripture often tells us, we are spiritual infants that are born again. And as spiritual infants born again, we have to learn just the way a baby does in our spiritual life. I don't know about you, but you ever spend enough time with a baby or a toddler to understand, like, they're the cutest things, right? But they're the most selfish little things on this planet. They don't care about anybody else. All they want is what's for them. It's just, and it just shows you the sin nature, right? They don't know what they're doing. They don't even have thoughts about it. But it just shows you, from the time we're born, there's a darkness in us. And I want to make sure that we understand King Saul, how he came to be king, and the process behind it. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 10, we see that. There's a little bit of a long story there. I'm not going to go through it because I think 10 covers the main point. So 1 Samuel 10 verse 1 says, "Then Samuel, the prophet of God, took a flask of olive oil and poured it over Saul's head. He kissed Saul and said, 'I am doing this because the Lord has appointed you to be the ruler over Israel, his special possession.'" Just to be sure that you know, Saul didn't want to be king. And when he was told he would be king, he tried to run away. Right? So this is not a man after power, any kind of way. We jump ahead to verse 6 in chapter 10. And this is Samuel still talking to Saul. "At that time, the Spirit of the Lord," because he gives him three signs that are going to happen. And verse 6, "At that time, the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them. You will be changed into a different person. After these signs take place, do what must be done, for God is with you. Then go down to Gilgal ahead of me. I will join you there to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. You must wait for 7 days until I arrive and give you further instruction. So Saul turned and started to leave. As Saul turned and started to leave, God gave him a new heart, and all Samuel's signs were fulfilled that day. So I want you to see just how much this fits the same pattern of New Testament believers, right? So you become a new person, right? Didn't it say Saul became a new person? He's got the blessing and the anointing of God's prophet on him. The signs that Samuel is promising Saul are coming true. And he gets a new heart. That's us. That's us in every single way. Yet and when God calls Saul, just like he calls us, he knows about the darkness. It's not like he doesn't know. But he calls us even though because he's saving us from the darkness. But we have to recognize that just because we're saved, just because we've bent down, we've gotten on our knees, we've believed in our heart and confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that doesn't mean all the darkness disappears. Because we're still living in a fallen world with fallen system, and our own sinful flesh still betrays us to this day. So again, even as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we all have an inner darkness living inside of us that we must recognize and that we must face. Once we can agree that this is true, principle number two is our inner darkness often manifests itself through self-deception, half-truths, lies, projecting onto others, and insincere apologies. So I'm going to take you through the text, and it's going to be up to you to decide, or you know, we can decide together, whatever. Is Saul just self-deceived? Self-deceiving is you lie so much about it that the lie becomes truth. You accept the lie as truth now. Like, you don't even remember that it's a lie anymore. To you, it's the truth because you're self-deceived. So is it self-deceived? Is it a half-truth? Is it outright lie? Is he projecting onto others? And then there's insincere apologies. So as we look at verse 10, then the Lord said to Samuel, I am sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has refused to obey my command. Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night. Okay, here's where it starts. So Samuel doesn't know what Saul has done. He's just hearing from God, you're going to take the kingdom away from him. So he's crying, no, God, don't let that be. So he has to now make his way from where he's at to find King Saul. And verse 12 says, early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Someone told him, Saul went to the town of Carmel to set up a monument to himself. Then he went on to Gilgal. Do you know what a monument to yourself is? He's given himself all the credit for what they've done over the Amalekites, right? There's already a problem right there. He's busy building a statue of himself, he's not even building it. He's got everybody else building it so that he can receive all this honor instead of putting the honor where it belongs, right? So now Samuel's already like, great, here we go, step one, right? So he already knows this as he actually finds Saul in verse 13. And it says, when Samuel finally found him, Saul greeted him cheerfully. May the Lord bless you, he said. I have carried out the Lord's command. Okay, is he just lying outright? You know, do you see what I'm saying? Samuel just came from seeing the monument that Saul had built for him. And when I first see you, the first thing out of your mouth is, I've carried out the Lord's command. That makes me even more suspicious about you, because I already know you didn't. Verse 14, that's why Samuel asked the question, then what is all the bleating of sheep and goats and the lowing of cattle I hear? Samuel demanded. It's true that the army spared Saul didn't save the stuff. It's his army that did it. You get it? He's taking no responsibility for what's going on. He's not even thinking about the monument. It's true the army spared the best of the sheep, goats, and cattle, Saul admitted. And then this is where it gets tricky, because what does he mean by your God right here? But they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We have destroyed everything else. When we talk, think about when we sing songs and we read scripture together, it's our God, our Father, our Savior. Why would he say your God? You understand? That's kind of troubling. You have to decide. Is it self-deception? Is it half-truth? Is it lies? He blames it on the troops. I think it's a mix of everything. That's the problem. That all this darkness that's living within, because it's unconfronted, it's growing and it's manifesting itself more and more. We continue on in the text in verse 18. Samuel tells Saul, "And the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul insisted. "I carried out the mission he gave me." And then he right away shows he didn't. "I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else." Verse 21. "Then my troops brought." You see what I'm saying? You're literally saying 1 second before you show evidence that you didn't obey about how you're obeying. I think that's where self-deceive comes in a lot. Right? And he projects onto others. Again, the troops did it. His troops can't do anything without his permission. And who do you think built the monument for Saul? It wasn't Saul. He had his troops do it, right? Verse 24, then Saul admitted to Samuel. So here's the crazy part. When he finally admits he sinned, watch how he does it. In verse 24, then Saul admitted to Samuel, "Yes, I've sinned. I have disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command, for I was afraid of the people and did what they demanded." So yeah, I did disobey, but it's still not my fault. I was listening to the people. It's their fault. You get it? Insincere apology. Projecting onto others. First, you fought three times telling me you didn't sin. You obeyed all the laws. Now you finally said, okay, I messed up. I didn't listen, but it's not my fault. 25, but now please forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel replied, "I will not go back with you. Since you have rejected the Lord's command, he has rejected you as king of Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul tried to hold him back and tore the hem of his robe. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to someone else, one who is better than you. And he who is the glory of Israel will not lie, nor will he change his mind, for he is not a human that he should change his mind." And we jump to verse 30. Then Saul pleaded again, "I know I've sinned, but please at least honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel by coming back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So he's just told, the entire kingdom's being stripped from you because you're not the man you're supposed to be. You're not honoring God. You're not obeying God. You're not listening. And his final plea is, "Well, at least come back with me so I look good in front of the elders." That's some pretty bad darkness. You don't even understand. He's not even understanding what the real problem is. He's too busy swimming in this darkness that he has. So our inner darkness often, it doesn't only manifest itself this way, but it often manifests itself through self-deception, half-truths, lies, projecting onto others, and insincere apologies. Principle number three, recognizing the inner darkness within you oftentimes requires multiple humiliating and painful revelations from God and his messengers. If we were to stick with the story of Saul, we would go forward a few chapters where, again, this confrontation happens, right? Even though Saul has the kingdom stripped from him, God does not move him out of the throne. He's still sitting there while God has picked David to replace him. And you would think, after having the throne taken away, you know it's your own fault, that you would at least have some kind of confession and repentance with God. But he doesn't do that. He never faces the darkness. He doubles down on the darkness. So once he figures out that David is now his replacement, what does he do to David? He tries to kill David over 17 times in three chapters. Instead of face the darkness with him, he makes David the darkness that he wants to eradicate. And he goes on the attack. And when I say the multiple humiliating, painful revelations in those 17 times, and Saul does some horrendous things, including wiping out an entire town of priests and all their families and all their children because they helped David while he was passing through. David spares Saul's life three times. And he shows him proof. Like, if I wanted you dead, you'd be dead. Here's the proof. Each one of those times, Saul cries. He tells David he's sorry. He tells David he knows why God chose David instead of him. And he says he's never going to bother him again. He turns around. And a week later, he's back at it. And that's why I say insincere apologies, right? It's very easy to say the words, I'm sorry. But true confession and repentance before God is a whole nother thing. It doesn't mean we'll never fail again, but it's not so easy as just to say, I'm sorry, and move on and keep getting and doing the same things over and over and over. This traps us into a cycle, a vicious cycle of the same thing happening over and over and over again. And for Saul and David, it's very, you know, clear story. But we got to think about ourselves. How would this work in our lives? And I think as we look at our lives, you know, we see patterns of behaviors. And I'm not talking about looking at others. Look at yourself. What patterns of behavior are you locked into? Do you find yourself admitting that you're wrong only to go and keep doing the same thing over and over? Do you say you're sorry? Do you confess, but then actually say it's really not your fault, it's somebody else's fault? Are we trapped in this cycle in our marriage? Are we trapped in this cycle with our siblings? Are we trapped in this cycle at work? Usually we see these things and it's like you're locked in a cage and you can't break out of it. And we keep wondering, what's wrong? Why does this keep happening? And I think a lot of times it's because we're not willing to confront, to first of all recognize and then confront the darkness that's inside of us. And why? Because when we do that, it is humiliating. It is painful to know I'm the problem. I don't think anybody on this planet likes saying, oh, I recognize I'm the problem. We do everything we can in our power to make sure we convince others we're not the problem. Look at the way we tell our stories and our testimonies, right? When we go to our friends or we go to our family to tell about what's going on with that person and me or us, we only tell stories like we're the hero. Every time. Do we ever admit fault? Probably not. And when we admit fault, we have the caveat, but really it's their fault. We must be willing to let God show us, illuminate, that there's darkness in us so we can face it. So we can understand that there's a challenge in front of us that must be dealt with. Can't keep trying to keep burying it deep or sweeping it under the rug because it comes back harder and harder and it's even you lose complete control of it. And before you know it, you're so self-deceived, you don't even realize, again, that you have this darkness inside you. Principle number four, a refusal to recognize and face the darkness within you will force you to suffer more pain. It will mean more damage for your loved ones, and it will ensure more tragedy in all your lives than is necessary. That's the worst part. You're not the only one that's going to suffer and be in pain. All the people that love you the most, they're going to have extra pain because of it. And all of you will have more tragedies than even God needs for you to have. this life is full of enough trials and tests and tribulations, then we don't need to bring on any ourselves. Am I making sense to you? Do we recognize, you know, a lot of times I think when we sin, we say things like, well, I'm only just hurting myself. That kind of excuses it. You're not just hurting yourself. Everybody that loves you hurts with you, whether it be directly or indirectly. Right? That was one of the great lessons I got when I was growing up. I was 21, 22 years at the time, and I'm trying to make some really boneheaded decisions, and my dad's like, what are you doing, right? And I said, well, I'm single, I don't have a family. Whatever I do, even if it blows up in my face, it just hurts me. And he's like, are you crazy? I'm your father. You have a mother. You have brother. You think you're not hurting all of us with what you're doing? And that's what we have to wake up to, right? If we won't do it for ourselves, will we do it for the people that love us the most? And if we won't do it for the people who love us the most, will we do it for our God who loves us the most? Principle number 5. The Lord desires to expose your darkness to you so your sins can be forgiven, so your wounds can be healed, and so your darkness can be eradicated by his light. Notice I did not say the Lord desires to expose your darkness to others. The Lord desires to expose your darkness to you. He wants to deal directly with you. So the danger in sermons like this is, you know, we sit here and we think, oh man, I wish so-and-so was here. And then I'm going to help so-and-so by pointing out their darkness. That's not what we want here. We want God to point out your darkness to you. That's what God wants. He wants to deal with you individually so he can forgive your sins, so he can heal your wounds, and so he can eradicate the darkness in you forever. And that's a one-on-one thing. That's something that takes time, alone time. It takes quietness. And I think, I say this often, I think this is why we are now so busy. I remember when I was doing all the wrong things in my late teens, the one thing I feared the most was being alone or having extra time not being busy. I didn't know at the time that I was running from the voice of God, but I knew that if I was left alone with my thoughts long enough, I would start to feel super bad because I had time to think about what I was doing. So the key was stay busy. Stay busy, don't think about it, push it aside, compartmentalize. And that's the exact thing we do even as adults today. To avoid that time with God. To avoid that contemplation. To avoid that meditation. We simply cannot do that. Because in that quietness, in that solitude, in that meditation, God wants to deal with you by himself. And there's nothing greater and nothing more loving than the soft whisper of God correcting you versus the public sledgehammer that crushes you in front of everyone because you just won't listen in private. Saul gets the public hammer repeatedly because he just won't listen to God in private. Principle number 6, the Lord loves you too much to let you stay the way you are. Every couple I come across, married or contemplating marriage, or parents and children, I tell them, you can't be in this relationship trying to force change or demanding change or expecting change. That love accepts people the way they are. Do we hope they grow? Do we hope they change? Absolutely. But if I enter into a relationship expecting it, demanding it, we're all going to be miserable. The only one who has the right to demand and expect change is God, because he's the only one that has the power to do it. By putting his Holy Spirit inside you, he now gives you the power to be that new person, to do the things that please him. to take you through spiritual transformation. And the reason he does it is because he loves you too much to let you stay the way you are. Because he sees the cycle of pain that you're in. He sees the cycle of pain that your loved ones are in. He's seeing the ripple effect of not recognizing or confronting the darkness in your life. He loves you too much to let you stay the way you are. So what he's going to do is he's going to keep showing it to you. It's not an act of cruelty. It's an act of love. I need you to know that this is what's here. You know, I was at a memorial on Friday for my grandfather and step-grandfather. And, you know, I was hanging out with cousins I hadn't seen in 15 years. And we're, you know, I don't know how, we must be old people now because we start talking about medical, you know, medications and prescriptions and, you know, all these kinds of things, right? So it was interesting talking to one of my cousins, you know, that we got to the point where we realized, like, the outward manifestation of sickness, right, whether it be hair loss or, you know, change in color of your skin, weight loss or weight gain, all these things are signals that something inside is wrong. And our body's trying to get our attention because we can't see it, right? Because it's inside, we may be in horrendous pain, but we'll deceive ourselves. We'll just tell, that's just the way things are. I'm just getting older, right? So the body has to do more dramatic things to get our attention so that we pay attention, so that we undergo a diagnostic. But basically, as God is revealing the darkness to us, I compare it to, you know, we're driving an old beat-up car. I'm driving an old beat-up car, which is me, my body. And I'm sitting in the car, and all of a sudden, my check engine light comes on. The engine starts knocking. I see smoke coming out my muffler. And I see all those things, and I just crank up the radio and keep driving, right? Forget it. And I think that's a lot of what we do spiritually. God is showing us. He's bringing our attention to it, and we're turning up the radio, acting like we don't hear it, we don't see it, we don't smell it. And that's what gets us in trouble. He's doing it not out of cruelty, not so you feel bad. He's doing it because he loves you too much to let you stay the way you are. I don't have a seventh principle, but I'm going to add a seventh principle today, and that is, as the point of this sermon is not to make you leave here feeling bad about how bad you are and how much you suck. The point is to help you understand God has more in store for you, that God breathed identity, that destiny, and it's not going to be easy. But what I want you to leave with here, and this is going to be your seventh principle, is, if God loved you, not if God loved you, God loved you and showed you that he loved you when you were way worse than what you are today. So I don't want you walking away, God's disappointed in me. God's angry with me. Oh, he's going to give up on me. No, he's been with you when you were way worse than what you are today. Right? And thank God that we are no longer who we used to be, but we also recognize we're not yet who we ought to be. And so this is just keep moving forward, keep plugging away. Don't give up. Don't settle for mediocrity. Don't settle for status quo. Keep pushing because that's who God made you to be. Because there is healing, because there is forgiveness, because there is redemption, because there is life. If you'll let him take you through the journey. But just like darkness in real life, nobody wants to go through the darkness, right? Even as full-blown adults, I see people, you know, especially around here, you get here after like 10 p.m., it's pitch black. And I'll see grown adults like run to the parking lot because they're so scared somebody's going to get them. Or, you know, the darkness, we fear the darkness. But the problem is, you're not really alone when God takes you through the darkness. He has the light, right? We have Psalms that say, your word is a lamp unto my feet. Meaning that I don't need to fear the darkness that's within me. I need to recognize that it's there so that I'm not blindsided by it. That's the difference. I'm aware of the darkness within me. That's why you'll hear me agree with my wife and daughter. He's stubborn, yeah. He's hard-headed, yeah. You know, he's emotional, yeah. You know what? I don't need to deny it because I know the darkness that's within. But I also don't let it control me. My daughter's giving me a look like I let it control me. Okay, maybe there's more darkness to discover, right? So the point is, get familiar with it so you're not blindsided by it. Amen? Father God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that despite the darkness of this world, the darkness of your creation, and not because you created it that way, but because it destroyed itself through sin. It destroyed itself through rebellion. That even through all that darkness, Lord, in Genesis 1, you said, let there be light, and you are that light, Lord. We thank you for the light. We know that the darkness did not comprehend it. And we thank you for the fact that we do comprehend the light because we are your children. We thank you for calling us to hear your voice, calling us to personal relationship, calling us to salvation, calling us to eternity with you. And as we pursue that eternal life with you that started the moment we received Jesus as our Lord and Master, as the moment we received the Holy Spirit, eternal life began then. Lord, help us to be transformed more and more every day into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we cry out to you to take a hold of the God-breathed identity that you created for us, even before you made the world. Lord, we see the darkness within us all the time. As Paul says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Why do I do the things that I hate? It's the darkness within us. So, Lord, we ask not for more Holy Spirit because we have all that we need. We don't ask for more of you because you're all that we have. But we ask you for the courage, Lord. The courage to recognize and to face the darkness that's within us. Not to recognize and face the darkness within others, pointing it out to them, telling them they got to do this. As the scripture says, why are we looking at a splinter in our brother's eye when we have a log in our own? Help us to cast out the darkness within us. Lord, bring your presence ever closer to us so that your light eradicates the darkness in us. Help us, Lord, not just for our sake, but for the sake of our loved ones, for the sake of those who do not yet believe in you, but because of the miracles you work, because of the healing you give, because of the forgiveness you grant, they will believe. Lord, we thank you for loving us, even though we've never deserved it, even though we don't deserve it now, and even though we will never deserve it in the future. Thank you for loving us despite our darkness. And thank you for loving the darkness out of us. Lord, we cannot wait for the final transition when there is no darkness, which is on the other side of this life, in your kingdom, in your presence, and what a glorious time it will be. But in the meantime, Lord, we don't want to just settle the way we are. We want to give every millimeter of who we are to you. Every fiber of our being we want to give to you for your honor and for your glory and for your praise. So we ask that you help us, Lord. And we ask with hope because we know that you are faithful and that this is your good, perfect, pleasing will. We love you and we love you and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray.